to start our Bible class. Thrilled again to have Pastor Boyle with us. And we'll be going through the Psalms. And let me open with prayer. I'll let you hook up.
Great.
Thank you. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Psalms, the prayer book of the church. We pray that you would grant these words to us as our own prayers, that we may pray back to you the very words that you place into our mouths. Bless our study of your word now, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Turn it over to Pastor Boyle.
Okay, thank you. And this says it's on. Okay. Well, it's a joy to be with you. Fortunately, I know not everyone can come to the class over the next few days. So rather than reduplicating it, if you are able to pop in, this is just going to be an introduction to the Psalms a little bit. And we're going to look at one psalm in particular and use it as a way of guiding how we might read the rest of the Psalms. So if you would, if you've got pew Bibles, let's open up to Psalm 16. We'll start there. While you're going there, let me give you just a little bit of background about how I got into the Psalter. Right now, I'm supposed to be writing a commentary on Psalms 51 to 100. I say supposed to be, meaning I'm not writing it right now, because I'm going around talking about the Psalms, and I need to sit down and start writing on the Psalms. But I got into this back in college. I was actually going on a mission trip to Mexico with my now wife, then girlfriend. We had gone on this trip in high school. We were taking a group from college. And on the flight to California, I read an article, of all things, by Billy Graham, or about Billy Graham, who apparently prayed five psalms every day and read one proverb, a chapter of Proverbs, every day. And I thought this was a great practice. He said he read the Psalms as a way of ordering him towards God. This was his prayer book. And he read the Proverbs in terms of ordering himself towards the world, how it is I am to be set in love towards my neighbor. So I thought, well, that's an easy enough practice. I'm not very good at math, but I could always figure out five Psalms a day and multiply the day by five and know that's where I'm supposed to end, even if I skip a day and so forth. So I did that. And kept doing it. And I thought, this is going to be great. After a few months, I should really know the Psalter. I think I've been doing this now for 20 years. And I'm just starting to get to know the Psalms. So my encouragement / discouragement is that it's not an easy book. And I'm glad you're here so we could begin at least the conversation about the Psalms. But my hope at best is to introduce you enough to the book, so that you can begin to see how this might be your own prayer book. It's the book of prayers that sustained, certainly, Mary. We know Mary prayed the Psalms. Her Magnificat flows from the language of the Psalms. We know that that's what guided the prayers, the canticles that Simeon and Anna are singing in the temple when Jesus is brought. It's because of the Psalms. The Psalms are what the disciples were praying as they went out to the Mount of Olives after the Last Supper, preparing themselves for our Lord's own departure. Right? So the Psalms are the backbone of the prayers of Israel and into the New Testament. So my hope is for it to be also your prayer book as well by the end of this. So let's take a quick look at Psalm 16. Notice, first of all, that most of these psalms, not all of them, but many of them, have a smaller printing right at the beginning. Superscription is what we often call it. And these superscriptions give directions. Sometimes it's authorship of David. Sometimes it's a musical or liturgical direction, a certain tune that this is to be sung to. Sometimes it gives a historical occasion for the psalm. For instance, in Psalm 51, the great psalm of repentance, it says when Nathan the prophet had come to David after he had gone to Bathsheba, right? So it sets a context for us to understand and read the psalm. This one says, a miktam of David. Mine has a little footnote that says, probably a musical or liturgical term for miktam. Unfortunately, we don't know what a lot of these particular words are in the Hebrew. This one does seem to be liturgical, but perhaps even like a wisdom saying, a direction that is maybe a slight clue. The psalm is not necessarily about what you think it's about. That's kind of, we're just setting the stage here. It may not be what it first seems to be. So let's go through this. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also will dwell secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then we typically end the Psalms with the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Whose prayer is this? I'm getting some mumbles. What? Say it with confidence. Whose prayer is this?
David.
How do you know that? It says it at the top of the page, right? A miktam of David. Don't worry. But it may not be exactly what it first seems to be. But at least here. Yes, David. And we could read this quite clearly, understanding how it is David could pray this. What's he praying for? He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So in some ways, this is a prayer for preservation, but also of thanksgiving, of recognizing where his good comes from. It's a psalm of trust, looking to the Lord for all things, looking for his deliverance, his rescue, his strength. Look at verse 3. David, as he's reflecting on this, as for the saints in the land, saints are the holy ones, those that belong to God, those that are sanctified, made holy by his work of sanctification. They're the excellent ones. So now we can imagine, well, what's the land? This is David praying this psalm, and he's thinking, he's meditating on the saints in the land who are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Who are these saints and what is this land? Okay, it could be. So in some ways, you were saying that it could be much like we think of the saints in the land. They're in heaven. Or they're already with our Lord.
It seems to be prophetic in some way.
Prophetic in some way.
Well, the song, words that apply to Christ.
Good. We're going that way for sure. But here, if it's first day... If we're first going to at least read it as David, because that's what it says at the top of the page, then he's got some saints in the land. It could be that he's thinking about heaven, and he's thinking about those that have died and have already gone to be with our Lord, maybe. Could be that he is somehow exiled or outside of his land and thinking with longing back to the land where, well, the city of David, right, where the kingdom is, where the promises are ordered in that place, where the temple will be built, that marks that place as the place, the city of God. So it could be that David is actually exiled or, or at least out of the land, gone and away, and longing for those that are back in the land. There's some separation. He then says in verse 4, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." Again, I might suggest that he is outside of where the law that God has laid out, especially in Exodus and Leviticus, for how it is their worship is to be received. He seems to be outside of that place where they've got all these other gods, all these other offerings, and he doesn't want any part in that. Okay? "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. That is my inheritance. My place is with the Lord." So you could see the trust here. Which maybe, wherever he is exiled, this is not his place. And maybe, kind of prophetically or eschatologically, even for us, we are sojourners here. Right? This isn't our place. Even David is king in the city of David. That's not quite his place. His place is with the Lord. But nevertheless, here in verse 6, it says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." So he does have a good inheritance. And then he comes to bless the Lord. What does it mean to bless the Lord, by the way? We say that in the divine service at the end of the... Remember at the end, we always say, "Bless me the Lord, thanks be to God." What does it mean to bless the Lord?
To speak well of him.
To speak well of him. Good, yes. A blessing, and it's a little hard. Our English word is, I think, what throws it off. The Greek or the Latin, where a blessing comes from, is benedictio. So benediction, the bene, good. Addictio is to speak, or the Greek is eulogeo, who is good. Logeo is a word. So this is where our eulogy comes from. Eulogy is a blessing. It's speaking well of someone. Well, when we bless the Lord, we say back to him what he's done. We bless him by praising him, by speaking of the good works, the mighty acts of deliverance, the gifts that he's given. This is, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. That is, I praise him or I speak well of him. "In the night also my heart instructs me." You get this reflection. Here he is meditating on all that God has done. He says, "I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." So again, you can picture David saying this. But here he is as king, and he's always set the Lord at his right hand, which sounds a little bit strange. Should he be at the Lord's right hand? But one way or the other, at least he and the Lord are one, right? They're on the same side. "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." The right hand, by the way, is a place of power, a place of work. So when Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, that is to say, not some particular location up and away, but it's where the Father does his work, where he does his saving, his delivering, his forgiving of sins, and so forth. Which is why the right hand of the Father, Luther argued quite strongly, is at the altar. And in the pulpit, and here at the font, where the Lord's work of deliverance, of saving, is where Jesus is for you. So here, with the Lord at his right hand, he shall not be shaken. He's got God as his power, as his work, right? Not that he does it, but works for him. And so you get the closing, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." I mean, you could picture this in exile. You could picture this away, cut off. Because here, even in the midst of my enemies, I've got the Lord at my side, so what have I to fear? There's nothing, David, he's reflecting on all that God has done. There's nothing that can hinder me, no matter what the world throws at me. Right, I love the last line of Luther's Mighty Fortress, "Good, fame, child, and life. Though these all be gone, the kingdom ours remain." Right? You can't undo it. So he says, "For you, or my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." But this is where it gets a little strange. This is Jesus. Well, did Jesus... Well, first of all, why do you say this is Jesus?
Because it didn't occur to him. It didn't happen to him. So there have been a miracle to show. He had to be in Jesus to Sheol.
Yeah. Jesus goes to Sheol, more or less, Hades. But
abandoned there. Yeah. He brings him back.
Yeah, he doesn't stay there.
No.
He's not abandoned there. He spends his short bit of time there, and then he comes up. And even there, we confess in the Apostles' Creed the descent into hell or the descent into Hades, this great victory where our Lord goes and proclaims to the spirits in prison, right? That he has done it, that he has risen from the dead, that this is all accomplished and won, and so forth. Jesus does not get his soul abandoned to Sheol, and he does not see corruption. That is to say, decay. His flesh doesn't decompose. He rises. Admittedly, he rises intact with scars in his hands and his side and his feet, right? So you know who he is. He even lets Thomas thrust his hand into the side. But nevertheless, his flesh doesn't see decay. This is strange for David to pray. Do you see this? Well, we'll make it a little clearer. Yes.
Well, I was going to say, this is a promise that we receive, that these things will happen to us after we die. So David trusts God in his promises.
Yes.
But these things did happen to Jesus too, where he didn't decay, wasn't staying in the grave and all that.
Good. Let's finish verse 11, and then we're going to go right there. Again, thinking of David, you, to God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy, and right hand are pleasures forevermore. At least with David praying, you can see his confidence, his faith, but especially his faith in the resurrection. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That is, he already hopes in the resurrection. One way or the other. Now we've got to figure out how that is. Let's jump now to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, you know how it begins with Pentecost. You've got the disciples all gathered together, the loud, mighty, rushing wind that fills the place, tongues of fire, and then they begin to preach. They begin to preach, though, in all these different languages where you've got Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people from Rome and Mesopotamia, and you've got all the different Jews that have gathered for this feast, coming back from all these different tribes and tongues and nations, and now they're here and hearing these apostles proclaiming the mighty acts of God in their own languages. It's incredible. They're not speaking some gibberish. In fact, what's so crazy is how clear it is and how intelligible it is, and that the words that they're proclaiming are the works of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. They, of course, first think that they're drunk, which I don't know how you could be drunk at 9 a.m., let alone preaching so clearly in all these different languages. That's not a sign typically of inebriation. The cop doesn't pull you over and ask if you could speak in Aramaic or in Latin. I mean, he asks you if you could put a sentence together in English, right? This is the exact opposite of all that. And he first, Peter, stands up and he preaches that the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled. Right? So if you look at verse 17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. That's what's going on. The fulfillment of Joel's prophecy is being right here and right now fulfilled on Pentecost. But he goes on. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. That is Jesus. God the Father raised Jesus the Son up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now get this. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now isn't that interesting? Peter uses Psalm 16 in his preaching to those Jews gathered there on Pentecost, that this is the word of Jesus. Of course he had to rise from the dead. Of course these words are actually Jesus' words, and all that David does is tell us what Jesus says. This is incredible, really. I think it is prophecy, but sometimes we don't slow down to think about what that prophecy actually is. It is prophetic. These words that Psalm 16 reveal are actually not about David. At least not at first. They're first about Jesus. And of course, Peter understands that he's going out on a limb with this interpretation. Someone's going to say, come on. Peter, it says right at the top of that psalm, the victim of David. It's got to be David. He says, well, okay. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And that is to say, we know where he's buried. He hasn't risen from the dead. Which is what that psalm is about. So it can't be about David. And so he explains it in verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. I love this. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Okay, so David is a prophet, which means his psalms are prophecies. But a prophecy does not simply mean, how do we normally hear it today? I've got a prediction. And we have all these people going around predicting the end of the world, you know, when it'll come. And every time there's a big kind of hubbaloo and people follow it a little bit, and then all of a sudden the day comes and it passes. You know, we've got to recalculate, carry the aisle. Predictions are not the same, at least as we commonly use them. Predictions are like what the weatherman does. He predicts based on the evidence in front of him what will come, and sometimes he's right, sometimes he's not. Technically, a prediction is a foretelling. It is prophecy. All these words come from the same roots. The idea is to speak a reality. Not something we hope for, not something that might be, but a reality, and to do so ahead of time. So there's no uncertainty with that sort of prediction. There's no uncertainty with prophecy. In as far as prophecy is revealed, by God. Here, it says David foresaw, and then he spoke. This reveals the other side of prophecy. It's certainly not something that's just inside your heart. A prophet doesn't just have great ideas or things welling up inside of him. He actually stands in a place where God reveals, he shows him, and it's not away from or apart from the body, but a hyper use of the body. His eyes see more clearly, his ears hear more carefully and diligently, and what it is that the prophet hears and sees is the reality of God in Christ, this Trinitarian revelation. I think this is beautiful when you come to Psalm 16 and realize then throughout that it's been Jesus' prayer all along. Now let's go back through Psalm 16. Because we get, I think, that Jesus prays for sure those last couple of verses, especially 8 and 9, there where my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, and then 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Of course, that's the resurrection, that's Jesus, but now Peter's telling us that this, the whole I and me of the psalm is Jesus. Now let's imagine this being Jesus' prayer. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, this is where I think it could be fun. Now, who are the saints in the land? What is the land? Yeah, see, this is where it's weird. I think from our perspective that the saints in the land are the ones that are already in heaven with our Lord. And maybe from our Lord's perspective, as he's at the right hand of the Father asking to be sent, he's looking down at earth. Right? That's his heart going out to them on earth and desiring to be with them and to be incarnate with them and to suffer for them and to rise in their stead and bring them back with him. So, I mean, this psalm of, because you can and should have fun with these. This is your prayer book, okay? These are the words that our Lord has given to you to pray. It could be that he's praying this from the cross. Preserve me, O God, right? You hear that call for preservation. Here he is on the cross. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Obviously, I've got everything stripped from me. Everything has been handed over, emptied. I've got nothing but you. And as for the saints in the land, it is for all of those gathered around. This is for them. They know not what they do. Or you could hear the Lord's love for you. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Our Lord's faithfulness to the end is astounding. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us too much. He is the Son of God, after all. On the other hand, we know how difficult it is to be faithful. And we strive. We want to be faithful. But even in our desire to be faithful, it's only our Lord who is faithful to the end. He loves them to the end. So the Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. Now you hear that cup that if it should pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. My cup, my portion is to drink to the dregs the wrath of the Father on their behalf. That there would be no more for them. There would be no more wrath, that there would be no more guilt or shame or sin that haunts them. Let me take it all. This is our Lord taking this prayer up as his own. Nevertheless, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Isn't that incredible that his inheritance is you? You are his inheritance. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, he says in Psalm 2 earlier. Right? So you are his, and he looks on you as the most beautiful and priceless treasure, for which, as the Gospels tell us, he goes and sells the whole field in order buy it, or sells all he has in order to buy the field for you, that precious jewel or pearl in it. So he blesses the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. Now, this is one of those instances where it really does help a little bit to have access to the Hebrew and to the Greek. Let me just preface this by saying, yes, I would be happy to have all of you in Hebrew or a Greek class. That would be wonderful. And for all of you to have access. Your English is good. And this certainly, I think, makes sense. My whole being rejoices. I just think it's like looking and seeing brighter colors when you've got access to the language behind it. Because there, my glory rejoices. This is my presence. This is the weight. This is what it is that's being seen by Isaiah in the temple with the seraphim calling back and forth, holy, holy, holy. It's the presence of God, the glory of God that is revealed there on the cross. And here, John's gospel is quite good about this, where every time my hour has not yet come to glorify myself, the glory comes on the cross. This helps us to see the image here of this being one of our Lord's prayers from the cross. So my glory rejoices. The weight of who I am as the very presence of God. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Right? Here, and then also, or let your Holy One see corruption. This Holy One is slightly different than the saints in the land, which are literally the Holy Ones in the land. This Holy One, it's a good translation because it's trying to capture an almost untranslatable word in Hebrew, which is chesed. This is sometimes steadfast love, sometimes his mercy. Here it's your steadfast, loving, merciful One will not see corruption. The very heart that comes from God, that is Jesus himself. You will not let him. And so you could understand why Holy One comes in. But this is your merciful One. You make known to me the path of life as you raise me from the dead. In your presence there's fullness of joy at your right hand, your pleasures forevermore. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And you remember, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is his cessation at the right hand, his enthronement. So this psalm gives us, whether or not we understand it as at first beginning in heaven, praying that he would be sent in his love for his people, or if we begin it simply at the cross, with the incarnate one having everything stripped from him, now praying through the cross, into the grave, up from the grave, and sitting again at the right hand of the Father. That adds quite a bit of depth to this psalm, I think, and really instructs us and teaches us to believe all the more deeply of what our Lord has done, seeing that David saw all of this 1,000 years before any of it came to pass in our sight. Yeah, David saw it all clear as day. Isaiah saw it. Every prophet saw it, right? This is the preaching of every prophet. It comes always with slightly different contextual details, and that's totally fine, but and we need that, thankfully, and it gives us even stronger faith to see all of the unique voices, much like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They saw the same thing, but they've each given it to us with their own flavor, their own texture. It's seeing the portrait as a mural and seeing more and more colors come to life. This is Jesus' prayer, first and foremost. After Jesus, David gets to pray it. Now that sounds strange, I know. I'm going to go into more detail on this point in the class in the next couple days, but I do think after Jesus prays it, David prays it. And then after David prays it, and we can understand his own context, perhaps of exile, perhaps of one of the many fleeing from enemies, whether Philistine or his own sons. You know, I mean, there's this constant battle for David. But what about for us? Remember, this is the prayer book of the Bible, and so it's given to us as God's own word for us to take on our lips as our prayer. And we can see this very clearly. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. When do you need to pray for preservation, except for when it seems like everything is suffocating, when the world itself is rising up against you, when you're surrounded on every side, when you're cast away, when you're apart from your loved ones, when someone dies and you're now no longer with them? You pray for your own preservation. And then as a father, in my case, or a mother, you pray this. And when you say me, you also say, and Anna, and Claire, and Gabriella, and Micah, and Bridget, like you run through your kids. Pray for their preservation. Because we know how evil this world can be and how tempting and alluring it is and how difficult it is to stay faithful to the end. When I pray, preserve me, I immediately think of me and all those that are gathered around me. I can't merely pray this individually. I have to. I'm called out of that by my own family, let alone the church. When you know someone here among you is suffering in this unique way, you know, we always say, oh, pray for one another. Okay, good. I'll pray for you. Well, how am I going to pray? Well, take up the psalm. This is just one example. And there are 150 of them. And you get to then find the unique textures in writing yourself in, so to speak, and you're not abusing the text by doing it. This is given to you to pray. So this me, as I said, is first Jesus. It's also David. It's also you. And it's never just you. It's always you and the guy next to you and the whole church. So preserve us. And then I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. This is part of the blessing. I have no good apart from you. This is my blessing him of having all things. Well, I say that on behalf of the one that's suffering next to me. I say that on behalf of my weeping friend who just lost her husband or something like that. This is, pray for her preservation. And then as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. I think we could say this when we're away from the church for a while. I think this is the longing we have. We're in a situation that is, I think, becoming increasingly worse for Christians in the U.S., but it's not nearly as bad as it's been for numerous people around the world that are literally driven from their churches, their homes, and have, I remember getting to know the Siberians in Russia pretty well, and all the churches destroyed, the priests killed. I mean, it was terrible. You can imagine praying in exile when you can't even go to church. Right? They're the excellent ones. Of course, we very easily see this in terms of those that have died in the faith, or dear loved ones, in whom is all my delight, and I long to be with them and to return with them. That is to say, if this is first and foremost about Jesus, and David is given to see it from his vantage about 1,000 years beforehand, and we are given to pray it some 2,000 years afterwards, we are all tied together by these words, in this one common voice, calling out to God in Christ Jesus for all that Christ has done, that it may also be done to us as well. So the prayer is, as Jesus rose from the dead, David hoped for such a resurrection and has it now in Christ. We hope for such a resurrection as well. And we also will have it on the last day with Christ. And so we see our faithful, hopeful longing for what is sure and certain as the prophetic word is given to us. So that's just an intro into Psalm 16. This week I hope to unpack a number of others as we go along, but appreciate at least the opportunity to start you on a path of praying this Psalm.
Don't put your Bible away, because we will close by praying together in Psalm. And we'll close at the end with the glory of the Father, as we do in our time of service. We'll pray together.
Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my God. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.